Ahoy! Hearty welcome, people loved by God. You're listening to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing and pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of your gracious giver, God, your loving Heavenly Father. This show is produced for you by the LCMS, Office of National Mission, with a kind assist from the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and chaplain here at our International Center. What a joy to be with you today as we wrap up 2 Peter. We might say as we wrap up Peter, as we've done 1 and 2 Peter together here. And joining us for the exploration today, Pastor Joel Shaltanis, pastor of Lord of Life Lutheran Church in Plano, Texas. Pastor Shaltanis, how are you today?
Hey, doing fine. How about you, Will?
Doing really, really great. I love this chapter for so many things, and even as we work our way through it, I'm sure that we'll have lots of joys along the way. But it's still a very somber chapter in some ways, right?
Absolutely. You know, reminds you over and over the Lord is coming back, and we better get ready. You better be found right. You know,
right.
Both scoffing and mocking.
Yeah. You know, I was even thinking about this. In chapel today, we had this story of the Lord appearing to Thomas again. You know, that we usually pick up the gospel from the previous Sunday on Fridays. And it occurred to me that I wonder if they are, if when they were hiding behind locked doors, for fear of the Jews, yes. But was it also for fear of that one Jew who might really have risen from the dead and who might have something to say to these men? Sometimes we hide from God, too, or we try to, but then God always just waltzes right on in and finds us right in the middle of our fears. So even when we have fears of things in the world and how things are turning out in this day and age, and you wonder, God waltzes right into the midst of the fears and says, look, I'm going to give you a peek at the end of the story. It's all good. He gives us that.
And as he says in this chapter, at the end, everything will be exposed. There's nothing hidden. All the work, the earth and all the works done on it, you know.
Yeah. All the stuff that we think is private and secret, none of it is.
Yeah.
I remember Corby talking about that extensively when he says, why do you have a problem with going to private confession and absolution? Everybody's going to know it on the last day anyway. He says, there's not a single thing you've done that everybody's not going to know about. And they're like,
oh. Yeah, you know, that's startling, isn't it? Corby was great. He had so many great ways of putting things.
He did. That was shocking. Right. Good stuff. All right. Before we start digging in, though, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and pondering?
Sounds good. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon us now as we turn to your word. We pray that you would give us a right understanding of it. Lord, we know also what sort of men and women we ought to be in light of your imminent return. And so, Lord, help us to pursue each day godliness and faithfulness and holiness, to be at peace with you and one another through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right, digging right in. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Well, Pastor, I have to note right at the beginning that the thing that I find interesting here is this comment that he's stirring them up, their sincere mind, by way of reminder, about this coming of the Lord. And isn't that interesting that in the church's prayers during Advent, you get this stir up, stir, yep. Even the second Sunday, stir up our minds. You know? Yeah, literally the same thing.
You know, he says this in chapter one. He talks like this, that you know, my time is short. You can tell he's at the end of his life.
He knows it's coming.
As long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, I'm here to make sure you don't forget this, and wants to put this in front of them. And what do you make of this sincere mind? The NIV has this wholesome thinking, and King James, pure mind. I mean, it's like he wants to appeal to their best nature, wants your sanctified thinking.
To your rationality almost. I mean, because there's an irrational rationality too, right? When reason rises up against revelation, that's actually quite unreasonable, but it does that. It rebels. Mm-hmm. But there is this, you know, what we say in the man who gave us the phrase "that whore reason" also taught us that he has given me what?
My reason and all my senses.
My reason and all my senses. He has given me. Yes. So, I think that's exactly the appeal that's making there. So, he wants them to remember not just that the Lord is coming again, but that before the coming of the Lord, there's going to be this time of increase in scoffing. What is this scoffing all about? I mean, the echoes of Psalm 1.
I mean, scoffers, mockers, they're present in every age. I think what's unique about this age is that he has been talking about heretics or false teachers. And these false teachers are saying, the Lord's not coming back. Come on, it's the same as it's always been. People die, and that's it. And yet, they would still believe in a creation. I think the difference about our day and age is that we are filled with scoffers, but they don't think there's any judgment coming either, because they don't think there's any God. I think they would deny the first part of it.
Yeah, there's no creation, therefore there is no accountability, therefore there is no God.
Right.
Right. Yeah, I agree 100%.
In verse 3, you find the motivation for this, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires or lusts. You know, it's people do what they want, and they're opposed to God. And so when somebody comes and says, hey, fear God, they scoff. They mock. That's the move they take.
Yeah, and this is the reflecting on a conversation that I was part of earlier in the week, where Nietzsche argued that God is dead. By that he didn't. When he argued that, he meant in the thinking of mankind, we've sort of outgrown the need for the explanation of God. We've provided all these scientific explanations for everything under the sun, right? You know, and so we just don't seem to need God anymore to explain the world and the way things are. And of course, the nth degree. I mean, I wonder if Nietzsche could even have conceived of the way that it's been taken in our own day. Where literally that is 100% being consistently applied across the spectrum here. And when we start thinking like this, which of course only, what a delusion. I mean, what a delusion it is to be able to not recognize the giver of the gifts, to be able to look the gift in the face and analyze it and think of it 101 ways, but not recognize the hand that gives it.
Right.
This seems like the mark of this great apostasy. But it then attacks especially the idea that he's coming again.
Yeah, we're going to get there. I want to bring a point, though, on this.
Sure.
It's important. And verse 4 says, the main objection list is, these scoffers say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And you talk about the scoffers today, they deny, again, the creation.
Right.
I think this is what makes our age so different, that you always have scoffers, but now they say there's not even a creator. And you talk about this, the trouble we're in with people, the natural reason always got you to a creator. You have a creation, you have a creator. Anybody could see that. But now we're told, no, we don't need a creator. Just happened. Believe us. Science will explain it. How? Well, we don't know, but just trust us, And so it's this blind faith in, you know, denying what mankind has always just plainly seen. It's scary times. It's scary times.
Yeah, I mean, it really is. Once that's undercut, then the abyss that Nietzsche saw is really the only, it becomes the war of each against all. I mean, it's like, open your eyes. That's where we're at. You know, and where that's not taking place, you have these, you know, these remnant pockets, you know, the church, where the truth is still being professed and taught. But the pressure comes ever greater from the, I mean, even I think the BBC ran an article yesterday or today about, you know, why is the world so silent on this persecution of Christians, which is actually really very, in, you know, it's very real and increasing and growing.
Yeah.
And so, you know, Jesus, of course, would have said, well, and why are you Christians surprised? My children, I told you.
Yeah.
And of course, Peter's like, I'm telling you this because it's what's going to happen. And it's happening. So we shouldn't be too shocked.
But we had it pretty good for a while.
We did.
I think that's why it's a shock. It's in our lifetime we're seeing it kind of fade and fall away. And you know, in recent memory, people were just not ready for this. I think now most people are kind of accepting, yeah, this is kind of how it is. But it just seemed like the world changed, and it's happened pretty quickly.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, let's get it back to the text, shall we?
Yeah, yeah.
So the main objection of the scoffers is, where is the promise of his coming? And, you know, come on, everything just goes on. There's a certain monotony to life. God's not involved. You know, and in this, it's almost like the deists, right? God winds up the universe like a clock and then just lets it run.
Right.
He's not going to come back. And come on, you know, what difference does it make? You know, let's eat, drink, tomorrow we die, who cares? And Peter says they overlook that things haven't always been the same. And in fact, God has intervened in some miraculous ways in the past. And the prime example he gives is the flood. And talks about the deluge and the world wiped out through water. And what do you make of this curious phrase in verse 5? The earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God.
You know, maybe I'm wrong in this, but I couldn't help but think. I think Peter thinks out from baptism, literally. And that the new creation is literally formed by the word, the water that the word grabs a hold of and uses. So he's like, and that's just the way the first creation was made, right?
It's interesting because in First Peter,
right,
he's making a connection between the flood and baptism. At any rate, I don't know how far to take it or where to go with this, but it's very, very curious that he's saying, look, you know, baptism corresponds to this flood, and it now saves, and you know, there's this connection there that he makes. But suffice it to say, he cites the flood as how many times he does it in First Peter? He's already done it once in Second Peter. So
it was huge for him.
What's that?
It was huge for him.
Yeah. It's right. It's front and center in his mind. He's bringing this up. Look, you know, how can you forget this? And uses this as a strong warning, and then says, look, you know, the floods, the Lord wiped out the world with water, and he's saving up for it now, this destruction of fire, and. I have all kinds of thoughts on this. I think it's in Luther's Genesis commentary. We talked about the rainbow in light of the flood, and he points out, you know, if you can remember the color spectrum of the light, right? It's that Roy G. Biv, right? Red, orange, yellow, green, indigo, blue, violet, whatever it is, blue, indigo, violet. The color closest to the earth is the blue spectrum, the water. That's a reminder. God's not going to wipe out the world by water. On the other end, you've got the fire spectrum, red, orange, yellow, right? Once by water, yet by fire. You know, every time you see a rainbow, you should say, you know, everybody's quick to grasp on, oh, good, God's not going to let the earth, you know, flood and face judgment. And yet, there's that ring, that outer ring that reminds you he is storing up, how does Peter put it, stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly.
And I think that running with the idea of fire, I mean, you have two things. I mean, you think about Jesus John the Baptist preacher, you know, I baptize with water. If one coming after me is going to baptize with fire, right? This water fire thing runs through there. And then you think about how Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, were you going to go there at all? I mean, he has that same sort of thing there where if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest because the day will disclose it. No secrets on that day, because it will be revealed by fire and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is built up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Paul has this fiery purification thing going on there too. And I think that's really what, I mean, Peter's like, and by the way, because that fire is going to burn up everything in our life that's not built on faith, that's not love in our lives, it's going to wipe out those for whom that was, there was nothing else, right? And so this destruction of the ungodly. And yesterday, Pastor Dieterding just noted, he's like, underline how many times he's using this destruction word. It's all over the place here, right?
Yeah, and there's more coming.
More to come, yeah.
Yeah, and the verses ahead.
So good thoughts there. That the word that the present heavens are stored up for fire, also might indicate one more thing that I think is always worth thinking about, that God Himself is revealed in Scripture as a consuming fire, right? You know, the shocker for Moses on Sinai when the bush didn't get consumed by the fire, but the fire was there. Mm. But Moses will speak of God in his great song as God is a consuming fire. And Hebrews will repeat it. God is a consuming fire. I think in a way, when you hear that the future of this world is fire, it's another way of saying the future of this world is going to be, you know, when it's held in the embrace of Him who is absolutely nothing but this pure fiery love. And you know what? If you can sort of run with that for a second, if you go back to the way the Old Testament sort of wrapped up, at least in the Greek, with Malachi. You know, the last word there was, you know, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. All the arrogant and the evildoers will be stubble. The day that's coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the same thing is going to happen. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you'll go out leaping like calves from the stall. So the same fire that brings the destruction of the one is this fire that warms, heals, and brings resurrection and joyful new life to the other.
Well, yeah, and Peter brings this out too, that this judgment and destruction is for the ungodly. For those who have been saved by water and the word, they don't have to fear this fire. It's not going to harm them. It's not going to destroy them. And there's that blessing note in there as well, that this isn't for God's own.
Right. And that if you go with Paul from 1 Corinthians 3, they can destroy the, you know, that fire will destroy the gunk in your life. And you're going to like, burn, baby, burn. Get rid of that stuff, right?
Yeah, you know,
when it's done, there's nothing left but our lives but Him. But let's read this next section.
I just got to say.
Go ahead. Sorry.
The last time we did this, the same thing happened. I read six commentaries. I bulked up. I thought, I'm ready for this. And you still come up with stuff that nobody mentions. I just look forward to hearing the insights you're going to add, and I really appreciate it, Will. Thanks.
Well, thank you. Wow. Verse 8.
Yeah.
But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but He is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with the roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Of course, there's textual variation on that. You got your ESV there. You've got, you know,
right,
will be found or will be burned up. I think the King James had burned up there, didn't it?
Consumed or something.
Yeah.
Well, let's go with verse 8. Mm-hmm. What is time to God? You know,
right.
He stands outside of it. Luther's got great comments on this on his the sermons on Second Peter, and it just, you know, how there's the way that God looks at time, the way that man looks at it, it's not the same thing. You know, we have to go moment by moment in a progression, and God stands outside of it and looks at it all in totality. And you know, people can complain, oh, God's taking so long, but you know, what's time to him?
It's all present, right? You know, that's one of the things that I think, you know, it's one of the joyous ahas you have when you're in school, and you move from two-dimensional to three-dimensional, and you begin, you know, from a square to a cube, and you say, oh, look at that. You know, I mean, there can be another dimension of looking at it. And so you sort of picture this sort of one-dimensional time that just creeps along moment by moment. And then you picture standing outside of that, where the whole of the thing from the beginning to the end is always present as one whole in front of him. And you go, oh, well, that's a very different way. Of course, that's Dr. Hummel always called that the vision of the cherubim, right? We this is where they can say heaven and earth are full of his glory, and we're like, you know, we look around and say, where? You know, and they're like, you need to be up where they are, that you can catch the vision
perspective.
All
right, verse 9 is, I think, the chief gospel here.
Amen.
Why doesn't the Lord come back? Why doesn't he just shut it all down? Why doesn't he just, you know, judge the wicked right now, today? It's not because he's unjust. It's because he's long-suffering. He is patient. He doesn't punish us immediately as people deserve, but he's giving time that more people can be saved. And not just, you know, the language here is stark. Is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. I mean, who does he want condemned? No one. Who does he want saved? Everyone. You know, there's this, that's contra the idea of, you know, limited atonement or something like that, as some would have claimed. But this is a very, you know, important passage. What is, or this verse, this looking into the heart of God, what does he want? He wants salvation. He's giving time for more people to receive.
Yeah, it's such a, I mean, that is so beautiful. It's like, this is one of the chief passages to hold against that idea of limit. And the danger of limited atonement is when a person begins to think, well, it wasn't for me.
Right. Right.
You know, how do
right.
I know that it was really for me?
It burdens consciences, right?
Yeah. And what a joy to be able to say, look, if it was for everybody, it was for you. I think Pope St. Leo the Great has in his Christmas homily, man, he nails this. He's like, you're not allowed to be sad today. Nobody out there is allowed to be sad today. You're not allowed. He's like, why? He says, because he was born for you. I don't care who you are. This great joy, a good news of a great joy for all people, you know, mm-hmm. And you take that away when you instead say, well, you know, it was for the favorite, for God's elect, for some of us.
Right, right. Yeah. Well, Scripture doesn't teach that here or elsewhere. God desires all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. I mean, you've got this repeated Ezekiel, you know, God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. This is just an important, it always comes up in your dogmatics text when you're
right.
talking about this.
Right. And don't you think this point at the end about, you know, when the day comes, it's going to come like a thief, but don't worry, you're not going to miss it, because when it happens, you know, if you see the heavens dissolving around you and the earth being burned up, you might notice. So, you know, you don't have to, oh, he's coming, he's in the secret room in there, like Christ said. Don't buy that stuff.
Yeah.
When it's coming, it's going to be obvious.
I think we should spend the rest of this time trying to figure out when it's going to happen.
I know, right?
You know, I think we should make a whole lot of this one day in 1,000 years and just set our minds to it and figure it out.
Yeah.
Isn't that silly how people do that?
I mean, and the church has fallen into it again and again. You know, the great, especially those who love the apocalyptic literature, just they're sussing out the mysteries of how this actually works. And actually, if you listen to the text like this, you're like, he's made it really clear. It's going to be a surprise when it comes, but you're not going to miss it. You're not going to miss the moment.
Right, right. There's an interesting word in verse 10 with this. The heavens will pass away with a roar.
Yeah.
I think Lenski's commentary was like, with a crackling crackle sound or something. It was just weird. It's a unique verb.
It's onomatopoetic, poetic, isn't it? Yeah.
Yeah, and it's, but anyway, it's just this descriptive sort of, again, you know, the language of the rest of verse 2, the heavenly bodies of will be burned up and dissolved. And then there's this, you know, we've been talking about the nothing hidden in the end. You know, if we Well, we probably should read 11 to 13.
Yeah, let's get that in there. We're real close to the bottom. Well, yeah, we're past the bottom of the hour, but let me get this in here and then we'll take our break. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We'll have to unpack that on the other side of these messages, people loved by God.
Join us Friday for a live remote broadcast of Issues Etc. from Concordia Publishing House, 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis. We'll be joined by Drs. Alvin Schmidt and Christopher Mitchell. Issues Etc. live Friday afternoon from 3 to 5 Central from Concordia Publishing House in St. Louis.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The prophet Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. Begin and conclude your day with the word that accomplishes the purposes for which it is sent. Morning prayer at 7 a.m. and evening prayer at 5 p.m. Weekdays on KFUO. Christ for you anytime, anywhere. The broadcasts of morning prayer and evening prayer are underwritten by Lutherans for Life.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on your Good News Messenger, KFUO. Joy to be with you today and to have Pastor Shaltanis unpacking the Word with us today. So this was a beautiful passage we just heard, that all things are going to be dissolved, and it encourages us to lives of holiness and godliness as we wait for. And then there's that weird thing. I want you to tell me, what does it mean? Hastening the coming of the day. It almost sounds like we can somehow make God hurry up in this. And I'm assuming that that's probably the wrong way to read that. What are your thoughts?
No, I think it just means some sort of anticipating and looking forward to it. But I don't, this notion, some people have taken it that way, but that would just be weird.
Can I offer you a weird thought on it?
Why not?
Yeah. All right, this one's weird. I think that maybe hastening means not that your word anticipating there is really great. In other words, we don't need to wait for that day to arrive to start living that life. That's the very nature of the church's life. We're living from the end. So don't live the old way, the way of this world that's bordered by death and destruction. Live the new way, where love has cleansed everything, and all that's left is life and joy and celebration, and this love that is able to reach out and embrace an entire world in itself. This we can already hasten the day. We can live it now. It's like you don't have. It's so,
well, and that's exactly what he's exhorting them to do. I mean, he lays out this destruction, this impending doom, and you know, burning up, and all the deeds being exposed. And then he says, all right, in light of this, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? You know, how then should we live, right? Given everything we know, how does it affect what I do today and tomorrow, and how I live my life? And then he goes back into the destruction a little bit in 12 and 13, but then in 14 he's back in there again. Spotless, blameless, you know, at peace with one another, with God. But I tell you what, before we get too far removed from that, and then, you know, because we'll get in there in 14 and following. Mm-hmm. What do you make of the, in verses 10, 12, and 13, you've got this debate, you know, as far as the...
Annihilation?
Annihilation or renewal. Where do you go with this?
That's funny. I got to talk to Dr. Aaron about that this week up in Valpo.
Did you two figure it out?
No, we didn't get figured out. But you know what? I agreed with his...
He's a sharp guy.
I agreed with him on this. That I have trouble hearing them more as annihilation, but I think the better way... God can take things apart down to their very basis, you know, and put them back together the way that he intended and wants them to be, right?
Right.
And so always in the account of the resurrections of Jesus, there is continuity and discontinuity. It's the same body. You can see the wounds, right? But they don't recognize him over and over again. There's continuity. There's discontinuity.
Right.
And so I think this is probably the biggest discontinuity push in the New Testament, in this passage. I don't think you hit it any stronger than here.
Well, and this is why I think, you know, several of the commentators will say, look, if this is the only passage we had, you'd come up with an annihilation.
Mm-hmm.
But you've got to read this in light of everything else. And
right.
In light of everything else, we just take this to mean, look, it's going to be different, but it's a renewal, and it's a really big overhaul. And it's going to be almost like unrecognizable.
There's a connection from what came before to what's going to be in
right.
the, you know. It's not like he really does raise your body. You know,
right.
Even though it takes, like what Don said, you know, God knows where in every part of the atom of every person lies, you know, he is totally able to do this in a way that we can't even begin to conceive. But then that's because resurrection, of course, is, as you pointed out right at the beginning, the mirror of creation, right? And they go to hand in hand together.
Well, good. We figured that out.
Well, I think we've sided with the folks who are not annihilationists. I still want to say that it's going to be a real taken down it's going to be a tearing down all the way to the bottom.
Right.
Before he builds it back up.
Well, it would have to be because we're so influenced by sin, and you know this gets at something in verse 13. And let me just. Kind of in this whole topic of, you know, what is it going to be like after we die? What's it going to be like after the Lord comes back? What'll heaven be like? I think this is, you know, as a pastor, I can't tell you how many people are so concerned with this question. What happens? What's it going to be like? What is heaven going to be like, you know? And, I can look at this sort of language, and as far as, you know, whether it's in heavens or if it's in earth, but it's a renewed earth and all that stuff, you know, frankly, that stuff has never concerned me. I think what I am looking forward to is this last part of 13, a new heavens, new earth, in which righteousness dwells. I mean, give me the part without sin, where I'm no longer a sinner, where I can actually be, you know, live a life without shame and regret and guilt. And everybody else isn't a sinner, too. You know, isn't that? And it's, I mean, that to me is what I look forward to and can't even imagine what life will be like. Lion laying down with a lamb, you know, however you want to picture this.
Right. Right. I mean, Isaiah's famous for throwing those pictures together to it. I mean, the overwhelming picture that comes from all the pictures heaped together is something like a peace and a joy and an abundance that you're going to have trouble wrapping your... I mean, we have to go to things like right. feasts today to sort of get that kind of idea of what we have. I mean, we just had a feast last night at my house. A friend visiting from... And he is a great cook. And he just made a feast for us. And we celebrated and enjoyed it. I mean, it was feast in every sense of the word. And yet... It's like that's a teasing, a little piece of a teasing taste. And Scripture uses all these images to point it. It's like that, but more.
Right. Right.
Yeah. Yeah, I agree.
All right.
All right. Let's get this last bit in here. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. And there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and on the day of eternity. Amen. Amen. The day of eternity. I love that. Okay. Yeah. So there's so much here.
Yep. Okay, so he has asked that question, what sort of people ought you to be? And he says, therefore, since you're waiting for these things, be diligent, be found without spot or blemish. Well, that recalls the innocent sacrifice of Christ, who's the Lamb without spot or blemish. We're to be Christ-like, and we're to be at peace with one another and at peace with God on account of Christ. That's what it is to live with the end in mind, as we've pointed out.
Yeah, and I think that without spot or blemish especially has implications, doesn't it, for living in faith in Christ? I mean, Christ is the one who is without spot or blemish, and right. And he is our peace.
Right.
And so to be actually, you know, clothed in him, make sure that we're wearing our baptismal duds every day. You know, they never let a day go by that you're not, am I wearing my wedding garment today?
Drowning that old Adam and rising up.
Right.
So verse 15, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. All right, this long suffering, this time that we've got, is a time of grace, and we are to make good use of that time. Thank God for His grace toward us, His patience with us, but also to use that to let people know, to share the news that more may come to repentance, as he said earlier in verse 9.
Yeah, yeah.
Now, then we get into this stuff about Paul's writings. And this is really fascinating. It's just, you know, it goes in all these different directions. He uses an example of saying, look, you know, Paul talked this way too.
Yeah, and it's right. I mean, everything he's just said in this chapter, Paul's written about several times.
Right, right. And, you know, then there's this verse 16. Some of these things are hard to understand. You know, it's just... I don't know. What do you say? It teaches us that, look, the doctrine is unified. There's not, you know, different messages being proclaimed, but he's saying, look, he's commending Paul. What Paul says is right.
Yeah.
And he also says it, you know, as in all the other scriptures.
He
acknowledges that Paul's writing is on par with the prophets and the holy scriptures. This is a strong statement about the inspiration of Scripture and, of course, the unity of doctrine.
Yeah, that is huge by itself. And I have to point out, it's a little bit ironic, since one of the big passages that nobody knows for sure how to actually unpack it is written by Peter in 1 Peter 3 and 4, where he's dealing with what we assume the descent of Christ. always, you know, your own mind, you got, right. I knew what I meant. But it's great. We said at the beginning of Second Peter, this is the lamp, man. This is the lamp that shines in the dark place. The word itself is the lamp. And Paul also is a lamp. And it's not as though the light shines with the same degree of brightness from every passage that Paul wrote. And so, yeah, Peter's right. There are passages that you read, baptized for the dead, over the dead. I mean, what's that one about? And there's a handful of others you can look at and say. I mean, I still ponder over what on earth Paul meant in Galatians 3 about the mediator thing, where but God is one. I mean, why does he bring the Shema in the middle of that? It's like, yeah. I don't get his point there. I don't track his logic. But that's Peter's point. You don't have to track his logic. He's perfectly clear, as long as you don't start monkeying around with those things that aren't very clear.
Well, there's a warning here. And it's interesting because, you know, we talk about the scriptures that are able to make you wise unto salvation, that scripture is a means of grace. And yet Peter's warning here is, look, you mess around with these things, monkey around, as you say. This will happen to your own destruction. This gift, which is meant to save you, can lead you maybe we could talk about the magisterial, ministerial use of reason.
Mm-hmm,
you know,
right.
Approach this in a way where I'm going to use this as my own stepping point to say my point instead of really listening to what it says. It's going to lead to destruction.
And he's like, I've warned you about this ahead of time.
Yeah.
So you need to take care that you're not carried away by the error of these lawless people, that you lose your own stability.
Right. First Corinthians, take heed lest ye stumble. If anybody thinks he stands firm, you know, there's this warning.
Right. And the stability of being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, If your way of reading the scriptures is taking you away from Jesus, you're probably reading them wrong.
Yeah. That's right. Christ at the center. I mean, we laugh because it's so obvious to us, but, you know, sadly, it's so many people want to turn the scriptures into, you know, how is this a lesson for me in my life and what do I do? And it's not, they don't want to see that Christ is being revealed in it. They want to just, you know, follow the instructions.
Right.
Or something like that.
Right, right. Instead of hearing it as the book of, I like to, the book of the icon of Christ. I mean, the image of Christ is what shines through these, but that's what the Spirit inspired it for. And I gotta really ask your thoughts here on this last little bit, that to grow in the grace. Because this is one of the things that I think, I mean, if you could turn the Middle Ages on its head, they had the idea that grace grows in you. And here, the picture is just exactly inverted, that like God plops you down in the middle of this grace that you can grow in forever. So there's no end to growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. You grow out into it to all ages.
What was that? What did they refer to grace as? What was the Latin phrase of that? You brought that up in the Middle Ages. Now I'm thinking about it.
What is that phrase?
Grazia
infusa. Infusa. Grazia infusa.
Yeah, that's it.
Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah, I mean, here you are being infused into grace,
right,
rather than grace being infused into you. And that to me is just such an exciting concept, because then it opens up a picture for us of this new heavens and the new earth, where it's not static, where it just reaches. There can be growth in God, and then I think that when we've been, as we sing in Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years,
yeah.
You know what?
Yeah.
When we've been there 10,000 years, we're going to be able to simply just keep on growing in Him and knowing Him, right, and growing more and more. That's just like what's been offered to us. It's so beautiful. And of course, as he thinks about it, where does he have to end up? A doxology, right? To Him be glory.
Yeah, the doxology here is significant to it. It's different from many others in that it's directed specifically to Jesus Christ. It's not to the Father of our Lord Jesus, but it's to
Christ,
the Trinity.
Yeah.
To Him, and be Christ, be the glory both now and to the day of eternity, which again gets us back to that final day. The emphasizes the return of Christ, and that's how the book ends, you know, with that thought that He's trying to stir up your sincere mind to be concentrating on, and He leaves you on that thought, Christ is coming.
Yeah, and it's so beautiful that to describe it as the day of eternity. To me, when I first encountered that phrase in some Eastern rite has it, where they all talk about the day without evening in the kingdom of our Father. And I'm like, the day without evening, you know, like, picture that perfect day that you've had, you know, that beautiful day, and maybe it was in the summer, or whatever, it was with your beloved or with your family, and it was just wonderful. You didn't want it to end. Don't set, son, please don't set. It's just too perfect today,
right?
You know, and it's like, wow. And so a day where there are no more goodbyes, no more have to, you know,
right?
It's like it just reaches on, the joy growing and growing. Oh, such a beautiful picture.
Yeah, it is.
Yeah. Well, thank you. Thank you so much, Pastor Sheltianis. It was really great getting through this this chapter with you today. I was really blessed by that.
I enjoyed it. Yeah.
All right. Well, people loved by God, I have an announcement to make. I cannot even begin to tell you how very much I have enjoyed serving as host here for Thy Strong Word. We've been plunging through basically a chapter of the Word of God with you guys each day. This is going to be my final day of hosting Thy Strong Word, because if you say yes to doing something, that always means saying no to doing other duties and opportunities. And so now it's time for me to attend to those. So from my end, first, a huge thank you to KFUO's management for allowing me to do this show since August of 2014. And an equally huge thank you to you folk who listen so faithfully, whether on the radio or online, or who download the podcast. What's major cool, as of the end of April, you've downloaded this show just shy of 1,150,000 times since its inception. That is one lot of listening to the Word of God. So that's wonderful. And if you ever want to see what's up with me personally, you can always check my blog, Whedon's blog, just Google it, or my Twitter account at William Whedon. But what's going to happen on Monday? That's the question, huh? To Thy Strong Word? Well, it's still going to be on the air here on KFUO on Monday, and with a brand new host, Pastor AJ Espinosa. You are going to love him and his awesome insights into the Word of God. Like our frequent guest, Pastor Kevin Martin, Pastor Espinosa is a Yale undergrad. He's got his MDiv from Concordia St. Louis, currently wrapping up his doctorate at the same institution while serving as an adjunct professor out at Concordia University Irvine. And what's really, really, really awesome? He's here with us today online. Pastor Espinosa, I am so honored to be able to hand Thy Strong Word over to your capable hands. How you doing?
I'm doing great, and I think the one who is really honored here. I've got some big shoes to fill, brother, so thank you very much, and I'm really looking forward to doing this.
Yeah, I really am. I'm going to look forward to listening in on how this conversation continues going. I was thinking about how this whole show is kind of like... I think it's what Luther was getting at when he talked about the mutual conversation and consolation of the brothers in the small column.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
It's like, yeah, pull out the Word of God and talk about, read it, talk about it. And it is indeed always means of grace for us. Introduce yourself to the people a little bit.
Yeah, well, I mean, thank you, brother. You did a really good job of kind of doing the basic groundwork of the introduction. The thing that I would say is I've got an amazing, beautiful wife. Been married for about 11 years now already, which is crazy to think. And I've got two beautiful daughters. I've got a little girl, Ellie. She's almost 3 years old. And we just had another girl in December. She was our little Christmas baby. So we fittingly gave her the name Natalie. And I have so much fun with my girls.
Yay.
And actually, I derive a lot of inspiration out of them. My two-year-old's favorite word, she speaks Spanish, is juntos, means together. And so just like you were saying, brother, this is all about, I think, doing this together. We see how Christ, he makes us one so we can read the scriptures together. We experience forgiveness and absolution together. We feed off each other's insights. And so, I'm really looking forward to this being an opportunity for the church to come together around the word, as you have been faithfully doing already for years now.
So a we thing, not a me thing.
Absolutely.
That's the genius of the church in so many ways. That's really neat. So you're finishing up your ABD, right? So what are you writing on? What's your great area of interest here?
Yeah, so actually I had someone, you actually mentioned Kevin Martin. He actually helped me out with this, the kind of elevator speech. You hear people say that word order does not matter in Greek and Hebrew, and I think they do. So that's kind of the basic tagline, trying to look at how the word order of like the verb and the subject and all that in the sentence is actually giving you kind of like it's almost like a little bit of an echo of a recording of what it would have sounded like. You're actually kind of getting the vibrations of their inflection when you pay attention to the word order. So how that affects the meaning and how we can kind of trace the arguments with a little more precision. So I'm
that's
all about word order.
Dude, that is really fascinating. So, I mean, let me ask you this question. I take it it's not just as simplistic as, so if it comes first, that's being emphasized. Is there more than that? I mean,
absolutely. In fact, emphasized is like one of my least favorite words because it's such a catch-all, right?
Right.
You can say that anything is emphasized, but of course the question is like, well, emphasized for what purpose? Emphasized to what end? Like, what kind of emphasis? Is it contrastive? Is it exhaustive? I mean, is it pointing to something that's present? Is it anticipating? Is it answering a question? I mean, there's so many different kinds of emphasis. When we just leave it at emphasis, we're only scratching the surface. We're only starting to answer the question. That's never a final answer.
Yeah, no, I think that's going to be really very, very insightful. That kind of a background as you're working through the scriptures there, that's going to be a lot of fun.
I'm looking forward to it.
I have to ask, we just did Second Peter. Where are you going to be taking the people on Monday that they're going to have joy in?
You know, we're going back to the start. We're going to John 1, which is the which is the inspiration of thy strong word, right? Thy strong word cleaved the darkness. And so we're going, there was light in the midst of the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Getting into some really cool word order stuff, in fact, right in there. So John 1, thy strong word, going back to its roots.
I love it. I absolutely love it. And my dear friend Kevin Armbrist would be the first to say, too, oh, and of course, you know, John is really that's really the genesis of the Bible. I mean, you start from John.
Yeah, that's right. In so many ways, it's almost the prologue to the entire thing, even the genesis. It's amazing. So very, very excited that we're starting there.
Yeah. And who's your first guest?
First guest, I believe, is I think we got Mark Wood lined up.
Ah,
if I
very
remember
good.
Correctly. Yeah.
Oh,
so.
That's super. That'll be great. Be interesting to hear what you guys come up with on that. Super. Mark, of course, is our director for outreach, and he's the sort of the mastermind behind the Making Disciples for Life thing that that our Office of National Mission is working on rolling out. So that'll be really, really great. Super duper, Pastor. Well, I am really looking forward to seeing how that thing will develop, and that many, many more people will continue to listen and chime in. And I just hope the thing grows. I hope that having somebody from the other coast, if you will, will help spread its influence too. You know, one of the neat things about having pastors from all over the country sort of chime in as guests has been that I think we sometimes get a little local exposure that way. And that helps. But having more folk out there, especially the great cool stuff that's happening at Irvine, that's
Absolutely. Pretty
neat. You have any words you want to share about Irvine at all?
Loving it. I mean, it's, I have a lot of fun. I mean, I teach, one semester, class. It's the intro Theo for the freshmen, and, I have a lot of fun. I mean, it's a beautiful campus.
Unbelievable campus.
And I get to worship there too. I mean, like in both in the chapels and also, in the evening, sometimes in the Good Shepherd Chapel, which just overlooks the hill. And it's amazing because you get there like, right at like sunset, and that sun just pours through the stained glass there. It's just this beautiful light up on the hill, right? So
were you there? Were you there for the Theological Educators Conference that we did a couple years ago?
I wasn't actually. You know, we just got out here. We just moved out here just in August last year, and so we are kind of new to the area. But the screwy thing is that I actually kind of grew up here, and so it's sort of like coming back to things, but. But yeah, that's after a very long hiatus and after being in St. Louis for about 8 years. And so I kind of feel like I've kind of had one foot in a bunch of different places. And so looking forward to kind of having 2 feet planted and kind of getting to watch these girls grow up here. So
yeah, that's great. It's a beautiful, I just remember the first time I stepped foot on this campus, I thought, well, it's a good thing that I never saw this before I went to any, I would never have gone to Bronxville.
That's right. Oh yeah. Yeah,
no, sure. Wow. What a beautiful, beautiful place, beautiful campus. And I love the way that the faith is actually embedded in the architecture and the, I mean, you're walking along on walks and you're seeing, you know, the word of God rising up and encountering you here and there. And I mean, it's just really neat, really neat, beautiful.
That's right. Actually, just outside where I was just teaching this last semester, there's these little benches, and literally carved into each of the benches, you have the different like statements of faith, sola fide, solus Christus. Yep. Bible verses. I mean, it's just like there as you're just walking and you're literally sitting on it. Even.
Right.
Very cool.
That's very good. Well, thank you so much, Pastor, for spending some time joining us today and letting me introduce you to the folk. Pray God's richest blessings on the show as it goes forward. And folks, that's a wrap. People loved by God, you stay in his word. William Wheaton signing off for the day.
been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.